I hope you'll keep your Bibles open there to John chapter 5. We're going to spend our time today, especially in verses 1 through about verse 16, as we talk about the events that are recorded there for us, that of Jesus healing a lame man. It is good to see everyone here today. I know that we're thankful for the opportunity that God's given us to be together. And if you are visiting with us, we are especially glad that you have come our way. And we hope you'll stay around a little bit after services so that we can get to know you a little bit better. I think you'll find that the folks here are very friendly, very welcoming, and our greatest concern is for the souls of men and women wanting to help each other get to heaven. And we hope that that will impress you and that will be your desire as well. You know, there are many miracles that are recorded in the gospel, certainly not all that Jesus performed. Remember, John said that if we were to record them all, he supposed that the whole world could not contain the books that should be written. But these that are recorded are there for us so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that believing in him, following after him, we might have life through his name. Well, here in John chapter 5, we find one of those miracles that are recorded for us. There was a feast of the Jews that was taking place, so the people had made their way to Jerusalem. Jesus was there on that occasion. There was a pool there in Jerusalem. It wasn't far from the temple. In fact, at this pool, there was a sheep gate, and this is where the sheep would enter in that were going to be offered as sacrifices. This pool, this place, was called Bethesda. The Bible tells us that there were many, many sick people that gathered around this pool. This place had five porches to it. So it had these coverings where people could gather, where they could meet. But the people that were there at the pool weren't there just to socialize. See, the Bible tells us that they were there to be made well. There was a belief, and I don't know exactly where this came from, but there was a belief that if you were the first person to get down into those waters, after the waters were troubled, then whatever ailment you had would be taken away. And so all of these individuals gathered around this body of water, waiting for what they thought was an angel to come to trouble the waters. And then you can imagine the free-for-all that it would have been to get into the waters first. One of the men that was there was a lame man, and he had been ill for 38 years. Folks, if my stomach's upset for 38 minutes, I think I'm going to die. I can't imagine his situation. For 38 years, he's been unable to walk. Jesus, when he meets him, knows that he has been ill for a long time. And he asks him, "Would you like to be made well?" The man responded. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He responds by saying, "I don't have anyone. I have no man to help me down into the water when it's troubled. Someone always gets there first." Jesus then tells him, "Take up your bed and walk." And immediately that's what happens. This man who has been infirm for 38 years, no telling how many doctors he has been to, how many people have offered this suggestion or that, and in an instant, he's made well. He takes up his bed and he is able to walk. But the story doesn't end there. The Bible lets us know that some of the first people that he encounters were Jews that were the leaders among the people. And they said to the man that was cured, "What are you doing? It's not lawful for you to take your bed and walk around. You can't carry your bed today." Why do you suppose that was? Well, the Bible tells us it was the Sabbath day. And these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees in particular, had made what was supposed to be a day for man, a day of rest. They had turned it into a burden with their laws, their traditions. Now, when they question the man, they know that he has been healed. They're not concerned about the person. They're not concerned about the miracle. All they're concerned about is, you're breaking our tradition. Well, the man responds by saying, "The one who healed me, He's the one who told me to take up my bed and to walk." And so they said, "Who was that?" Well, the man doesn't know, because there was a crowd and Jesus had not identified himself. So he's not able to tell them who it was. But in the next instant, we read of Jesus coming to this man once more. And he tells him, "Behold, you have been made whole. Sin no more," he says to him, "lest a worse thing come unto you." Now that's what I want to talk about this morning. This idea that Jesus gave to this man on this occasion, after healing him and coming back and identifying himself, he tells him, "You sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you." Now, here's what we're going to do with our lesson. In this account, in these first 16 verses, there are three awful things that we often have to deal with in this life. We're going to notice those three things. But I believe as we do so, we're going to see those aren't the things that Jesus was warning about. They're not the worst things that could come unto you. And then at the end, we'll notice what is that worst thing that can come upon a person. And I hope by looking at these things, we'll be encouraged and that we'll be strengthened and that we will think about those who are going through some of the difficulties of this life. We'll be more mindful of one another, but also that we'll be encouraged to avoid at all cost that worst thing that can come unto you. So let's begin looking at what's revealed here in the text. Some of these worst things that could come. Well, here's a man who's been ill for 38 years. Could it be that Jesus is talking about another sickness, another illness coming upon him? I don't think so. You see, there is something worse than illness. Now, folks, illness, it's awful. It's terrible. This pool that people gathered around just hoping to be healed at some point, to be made well. There were all manner of people. There in John chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, we're told, "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water." Just hoping. Hoping that they could be made well somehow, some way. Isn't it interesting when you look at the life of Jesus? You think about all the miracles that he performed as he went from place to place. There never seems to be an end of the people that need those miracles. There's never an end of the line of those that are blind or deaf or unable to speak or unable to walk or have stomach ailments or whatever it may be. There's never an end of those things. We live in a world where there is great illness. Our hospitals are full. The purpose of Jesus' miracles was not to rid the world of all illness. It was to show that he is in fact the Son of God, to confirm the word that he preached. But here are all these people. And by saying that there's something worse than illness, I hope that you understand that I am not trying to trivialize anyone's difficulties and illnesses, because they can be extreme. They can be extreme. Quite often, our illnesses are temporary, just for a little while, you know, and then we're better. God designed this body in such a way that it heals itself, and that's wonderful. I hope those temporary illnesses remind us of what a blessing good health is. And we use the health that God's given us to his glory. But there are also those illnesses, those handicaps, those difficulties that we go through that we may have to endure the remainder of our days upon this earth. I hope we're always mindful of people who are going through such difficulties. You know, in the book of Job, you see a man who went through so much. Do you ever notice what it does to him? What it did to his outlook toward life? Go back to Job chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 3. The Bible says because Job was going through all the things that he was, that after this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. He cursed the day he was born. I would have been better off never having been born. That's what he says. Job spake and said, let the day perish when I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. In chapter 6 in verses 1 through 3, the Bible says that Job tells us, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balance together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. You see where Job is? He feels like this is a burden. I can't bear it. It's overwhelming. In fact, you go to Job 10 and verse 1, and Job says, my soul is weary of my life. I've had people ask me, Tim, is it wrong for me to pray that the Lord just take me? Because of the agony that they're in, the suffering that they're going through. I don't believe that it is. Our suffering upon this earth can be mighty. And we know that when we're in Christ, there's something better waiting for us. I think the Apostle Paul longed to go to be with the Lord, which he said was far better. But I just bring this to our attention just to remind us of how difficult illness can be. But when Jesus told this man, sin no more, lest something worse come unto you, I don't think he was talking here about this idea of illness. But I do hope that we will be mindful, more mindful, of those who are suffering because of health issues. But if that's not it, well, what else could it be? Well, a second thing is mentioned in this text, and that's the idea of aloneness. But I want you to know there's something worse than aloneness. John chapter 5 and verse 7, told you a little earlier, Jesus asked this man, "Do you want to be well?" And the man responds by saying, "Sir, I have no man. I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. I don't have anyone." That bothers me. I hate thinking about this person not only suffering what he did physically because of this ailment, but the idea that I don't have anyone. I think about the man that was brought to Jesus upon his bed by those four friends. Remember, they couldn't get to Jesus because of how many people were there, but they took him around to the back, and they get up on top of the house, and they break open the roof, and they lower their friend right in front of Jesus. It's always impressed me that the text tells us that when Jesus saw their faith, not just the faith of the man that was ill, but the faith of the friends who had brought him to Jesus. Oh, how thankful that man must have been that I have friends that care for me like this. But this man says, I have no man. That's a sad situation, isn't it? Aloneness. I think we all at times feel that way. Maybe we feel a little bit like Elijah did in 1 Kings chapter 19. About verse 10, where he's going to tell the Lord, I'm the only one you have left. I'm all alone. Now, it wasn't true. God had 7,000 others that had not bowed the knee to Baal, but that's the way Elijah felt. In fact, go back to verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 19, and you find that Elijah says, just go ahead and take my life. Just take me. It's difficult to feel alone. And I can tell you something, I know you're aware of this already. You don't have to be all by yourself to be alone, do you? You can be alone in a crowd. Church, we need to make sure that no brother or sister in Christ ever feels alone. One of the reasons I believe God gave us the church is so that we could overcome that very kind of thing. We may not be dealing with aloneness ourselves at this time. Maybe we are. But I hope it will make us more aware, understanding how difficult this can be. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, remember the Apostle Paul. It's awful that he has to say this, but he writes and he says, at my first defense, no man stood with me. Here's someone who had done everything for everyone, and no man stands with him. In Psalm 142 and verse 4, there's one of the saddest verses in all the scriptures. The Bible says, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. No man cared for my soul. Now, folks, I want us to understand that even when we feel that aloneness, and those feelings are certainly real, let's understand in our minds, we're not alone. Not when we're in Christ. Not when we're following after our Lord. He's the one who has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. We have that encouragement that is given to us even when we feel that aloneness. Certainly, that's an awful thing. But when Jesus said, "Lest a worse thing come unto you," I don't think he was talking to this man about illness or about the idea of being alone. And then there's a third thing that's mentioned in this text that can be awful for us, and that is the idea of the disapproval of man. The disapproval of man. But there's something worse than that. Here you had the Jews that came to this man that was cured, and all they could say is, "It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." John 5 and verse 10. They weren't rejoicing with him. All they could do was find fault. And these Jews were the kind that were so quick to dismiss people. Had to cut them off. You remember over in John chapter 9 where Jesus heals a blind man? You know, the authorities are there. This council is there. And this man is brought before them. But they're doing everything that they can to avoid giving any credit to Jesus. And so while the man has told them, "Jesus is the one who told me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And now I see," and they don't want to believe that he was born blind. They call his parents in, remember? "Is this your son that you say that was born blind?" And those parents, they say, "Yeah, he was or is," but they wouldn't say anything more. And do you remember why? John chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." That's why his parents wouldn't say anything more. They feared the disapproval of the Jews. They didn't want to be cut off. And so even with their son, they wouldn't say any more. You know, that idea of the disapproval of men, we like to think, "Oh, that kind of stuff doesn't bother me. It wouldn't have any kind of effect upon me." But folks, I doubt if any of us have ever been through it like the people of those days when they were put out of the synagogue. I wish our video was working here, because I had a picture to share with you, and I wanted to see if you knew who it was. I just go ahead and tell you who it was. It's Steve Bartman. Anybody remember him? Steve Bartman? Couple heads. In 2003, the Chicago Cubs were in the National League Championship Series, ahead 3-2. It was in the 8th inning, and they were ahead 3-0 over the Florida Marlins. They were on their way to the World Series, one out in the 8th, when a man hit a fly ball down the left field line. The Cubs outfielder went over to catch it. It was right against the wall. It was about to fall into his glove when a fan, Steve Bartman, reached over trying to catch the ball, bobbled it, and it fell to the ground. Oh, the outfielder was enraged. Ah, he couldn't believe it. He had a Chicago Cubs hat on. He had headphones on. He was listening to the broadcast as he was there at the game. A lifetime Chicago Cubs fan. The Cubs went on to lose that game 8-3. The next game, they lost that too, and they didn't get to the World Series. The whole town said it was Bartman's fault. The curse. He had to be escorted out of the stadium by police. police for days had six cruisers at his house to keep fans from attacking him. They had to change their phone number because of all the terrible calls that they were getting. It was all Bartman's fault. Oh, it couldn't have been the pitcher's fault who threw a wild pitch. It couldn't be the shortstop's fault who had an error. It couldn't be the hitter's fault who stopped hitting. It couldn't be the team's fault for losing. No, it was Bartman. He could never go to a game again. Disapproval over a silly ball game. Now, the good news for Bartman is that the Cubs finally won it in 2016. Do you know the team gave him a World Series ring, trying to make up for all that he had gone through, facing the disapproval of Cubs Nation? It's difficult. That's just over a ball game. How about our kids? How about our kids in school who are going to be ostracized because they say, yeah, I do believe that there are just two genders. God made male and female. Oh, yes, I do believe that God created the world in six literal days. How stupid are you? Yes, I do believe that abortion is murder. Ah, what are you thinking? They're facing it now. You teachers, workers, we willing to stand up to the disapproval of men? To serve God rather than men? That can be so difficult. Oh, it's what we must do. And I hope that as the church, we'll stand behind each other. Encourage each other to do that very thing. Even if following after God means the disapproval of men, it can be awful. But I still don't think that was the worst thing that he was talking about that can come unto you. So we've seen illness, how awful it can be, aloneness, and the disapproval of men. There's one more thing. And here is the thing that I believe that Jesus was talking about when he said, lest a worse thing come unto you. There is something that is worst of all. And that worst of all is being lost for all eternity. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. You know, we think death is the worst thing, right? I mean, no, there's something far worse than death, folks. All men die. Unless the Lord comes in our lifetime, that's the veil that we'll go through. He says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the worst thing that can happen. For someone to be sentenced to that place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 21, Jesus would speak of the one that would betray him. We know that would be Judas Iscariot. He would say on that occasion, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Never been born. If he had never come into existence. Because you see, the worst thing that could happen to an individual would happen to him as he died in that unrepentant state, unforgiven state, lost throughout all eternity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul is going to write as he begins here and say, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now watch this. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You want to talk about the worst thing that can happen to an individual? It's not illness. Oh, it's awful. But it's not aloneness, as terrible as that is. It's not the disapproval of man. It is being lost throughout all eternity, separated from God with no hope. My friends, it doesn't bring me any joy to have to tell you that. And to know that so many are on their way to that place. I want to do everything that I can to keep people from suffering, the worst thing that can happen. Jesus wants that so much that he came to provide that way, to deliver you and me. It's what we deserve. But through the grace of God, we don't have to worry about the worst thing that can happen. And so here's Jesus teaching this great lesson. Behold, he says to this man, you are made whole. You're well now. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you. My friends, we've talked about three awful things that can come to us as human beings. We can't let those things deter us, and we need to be mindful of them who are going through those things. But let's remember the worst thing that can happen. And let's do all that we can to avoid that ourselves. And let's do what we can to encourage others to keep that from happening to them. I want to share just one more little story with you before we close our lesson. You know, several years ago, my wife was teaching a class, grade school, and she asked the kids, who's the first one to walk on the moon? Hands shot up, and a little boy said, Michael Jackson. Tammy said, no, and he said, yeah, I saw him do it, and then he acted it out, that moonwalk. You know, I'm not doing it for you, but So if I ask you, who's the first man to walk on the moon? Do you know? No, it wasn't Papaw. All right. It was Neil Armstrong. All right. Most of you probably knew that. Let me ask you this. Who was the last man to walk on the moon? Anybody know that? You don't have to yell it out, but do you? Anybody know? The last man. Don't look it up on your phone. I gotcha. His name was Eugene Cernan, and he was the last man to walk on the moon, December of 1972. He left his footprints there. And folks, on the moon, no atmosphere. You make a footprint, you make an indention in that dust, it stays there basically forever. And so before he left the moon, he wanted to leave a little message there. And what he wrote was just three initials, TDC. Those were his daughter's initials. And so they're still up there on the moon. Do you know that when you become a child of God, he doesn't write your initials on the moon? The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 16, he engraves your name on his hand. You're his. He'll put your name on his hand, signifying that you belong to him when you obey the gospel of his dear son. This morning, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you need to avoid at all costs the worst thing that can happen to an individual. And the only way to avoid that is by becoming a Christian. The Bible tells us how. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You confess Him before, you repent of your sins, you confess Him before men, and you are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you live faithfully for the Lord as His child. If that's your desire, we're ready to help you. And if you are one who is a child of God already, but maybe you've fallen away and you need to come back, we want to pray with you and for you. And so if you're subject in any way to the invitation of our Lord, we want to encourage you to come now as together we stand and sing this good song.